a lot of years ago now, my wife and I were up in the stands of a football game, and our oldest son was playing. And we're watching him play, and his team happened to be on defense, and he played defensive back as well as running back on offense. And the other team ran a play, and Drew went in and was in on the tackle. And you watch your kids very closely, even after the play's over. I watched Drew get up, and I could tell something was wrong. And I leaned over to Diane, and I said, "Drew just got his bell rung." And then he proved it. He kind of wandered around the field, you know, when the players get up, and they all kind of slowly go back to their respective huddles. Drew went back to the other team's huddle. He was like a really bad spy because he had the opposite uniform. And he gets in the huddle, and all of a sudden the other team kind of looks at him like, and you can't hear him because it's like, "What are you, get out of here, what are you doing?" And Drew just kind of looks around and wanders back over to his team. Not something that I expected. And I'm sure for the opposing team, it was quite a surprise. I doubt that before or since, in that particular time frame, anybody had ever done that to them. Someone from the opposing team coming into your huddle. What a surprise. Have you ever been surprised by something in your life? Ever had your bell rung to where you are kind of a little out of it? Ever had something happen that you never thought would happen? That was totally surprising to you? Well, we're looking at the resurrection. The resurrection we celebrated last Sunday. And we're going to look at some of the post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made to confirm that he had truly risen from the dead. And his disciples were really, in one sense, surprised, it seems, every other day. The disciples were not expecting the turn of events that surrounded Jesus' death. They were told about the empty tomb, and Jesus talked about it. But then it really happens, and they weren't quite prepared for the empty tomb. It was still a surprise to them. In our passage today, we find them confronted by Jesus, resurrected from the dead, and again, certainly not what they had expected. We're in Luke chapter 24. And this is one of my favorite post-resurrection appearances by Jesus. Because there's lots of little nuances to it in which Jesus is confirming that he's truly alive. The context is that just before this appearance, Jesus had the experience of being on the road to Emmaus, where he walks along with two of the people who had been in Jerusalem and had heard about the resurrection as well as the crucifixion, maybe even witnessed it. So further up in Luke 24, starting in verse 13, we read, "Now the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem." So this would be a pretty long walk. This would take some time. "They were talking with each other about everything that had happened." And you can imagine what they're considering, what Jesus had done when he came into Jerusalem, and just prior to coming into Jerusalem, what took place. He had risen Lazarus from the dead. So then he comes to Jerusalem, and everybody's excited. Here's the one that's going to liberate us from the Romans, the oppressive Romans. He doesn't do what people want him to do. They turn on him. He is crucified and then rises from the dead, and there's lots to talk about. In verse 15, "As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. They were rather sad. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem that does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" It's like he's saying, "Are you born in a barn?" Yes. They couldn't believe that this person did not know what had taken place. It was all over Jerusalem. That's what's easily inferred here. Everybody knew about it. It was the talk of the city. Here was this prophet, this priest, whoever he was, who claimed to be one with God, as crucified, put in a tomb, and then that tomb is reported empty on Sunday morning. I love that statement, verse 18, where have you been? But in verse 27, if we were to take the time to read the whole text, Jesus opens the scriptures to them so that they can understand the prophecies of the Old Testament that related to him. Can you imagine what a great Bible study that would have been with Jesus himself leading it? So this is prior to what happens. Word gets to the disciples that these men have seen Jesus alive. And so in Luke 24, starting in verse 36, we have this encounter. We have a great entrance. There's an outline in the bulletin if that's helpful for you as we go through this passage. Jesus has a great entrance. You can imagine the intense discussion that's going on. They're talking about all the things they'd seen and heard. Caiaphas is telling them about what Jesus had said to them and how he had vanished from their sight after he broke bread. They're going on, and I'm sure the disciples are just in astonishment. How do you not frighten people, though, when you suddenly appear in a room? Have you ever accidentally frightened someone? I've been on both sides of that. I've accidentally walked up our stairs, and our son was upstairs, and I walked by his room just as he starts to come out, and I scared him. I didn't mean to. I was just going to my office. Happened to go right by his room. Or the other way around. I'm busy doing something and I don't realize that Diane's come in the room. I turn and there she is. You know, it kind of shocks you. We've all had that kind of experience. Well, this is what Jesus does. Listen to verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." All of a sudden, Jesus appears. There's that moment of fright, and then Jesus has a great opening line, "Peace be with you." He knew that was the first thing he needs to say to them to quiet their hearts, comfort them. He wished for their well-being. Now, there was no flashing of light. There were no angels this time singing a chorus. It's just him. He's just suddenly there. This is a great entrance. He didn't give them more than they could handle. They had been primed for this because he told them he would rise again. So he appears and says, "Peace be with you." Then Luke goes on. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. So he may have said, "Peace be with you," but they didn't really experience that. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Here we have what I call a unique confirmation. Their response, they're startled and frightened. This phrase means thrown into fear. That's the impetus of the phrase in the original language. They're thrown into fear. And you think about it, when you are surprised and you are frightened immediately, that's what it feels like. You're thrown into fear. Or we might call it in modern day vernacular, they were dazed and confused. This is totally out of order. If you ever have something happen like that to you, where something is going along very nicely and all of a sudden something happens you didn't experience or you didn't know you were going to experience, it scares you. I can remember sitting out at Malibu Beach in Southern California, surfing. I'm in the water and waiting for waves, just like the other 9 million people out there, it seemed like. Very crowded place. And I'm just sitting there. It's a nice summer day. It's sunny. I'm just enjoying the moment. The water is calm, no waves are coming at the time, and all of a sudden, right next to me, right there, I could have touched its head, a seal pops its head. Oh my gosh, you're not expecting that. But the seal just goes, "Hi," and I was a surf. I mean, I'm like, my heart goes out my ear. It was unbelievable. It's just, oh. And then he just goes away. I'm like, I'm shaking for the next 10 minutes over that. You may have had something like that happen to you, something you didn't expect to happen. That's probably what it was like for the disciples. All of a sudden, Jesus appears, and they have the most logical response. They're frightened. But you see, Jesus knew their thoughts. It says they were troubled in verse 38. And that word means to agitate. They're like, what's going on? What's happening? What's the answer to this? And it says they had doubts in their minds. And to doubt means to speculate. It's a natural response by these men. What are we seeing here? At least they weren't apathetic. At least they had a response. This is no ghost. This is no spirit. To doubt is good if it's followed up on. Doubt isn't a bad thing if you follow up on it. But if you live in doubt, that's not healthy. And so Jesus understood this. And so he speaks to them and he offers two proofs of his resurrection. That he's not a cadaver brought back to life, that he is a person. He says, it is I myself. Or we might say, hey, it's really me. I'm really here. The first proof is touch and sight. He says, look at my hands and feet. It was as if he was saying to them, this is where the nails went in as I was nailed to the cross. I have flesh and bones. I'm not a ghost. I'm not just some spirit. It's really me. Now think about it. The resurrection. In history, even outside of the biblical text, there is no doubt that Jesus was crucified. Roman historians wrote about it. Tacitus writes about it. Josephus writes about it. These weren't men involved in the canonization of the Bible. These were secular historians. They wrote about the fact that Jesus was crucified. There's never an argument about that. There's never an argument about Jesus dying on the cross, crucified as a common criminal. The argument is, or the wonder is how did the tomb get empty? How was it emptied? How is it that he wasn't in the tomb? I mean, think about it. If the disciples go around and start saying, oh, Jesus is alive. Oh, okay, well, follow me. Here's the tomb. Roll away the stone. Break the seal first that was put there. And look at the body. It's right there. You can see. You can touch it. They didn't do that. Some said, oh, it was the disciples. They stole the body. That brave band of men who were nowhere to be found when Jesus was on trial. Peter denied him three times. How would this group who were in hiding all of a sudden, for no reason whatsoever, that they knew to be a lie, say to each other, let's go out and die and be killed by horrible execution? Great idea. No, that's not what they're going to do. Nobody in their right mind would do that. The disciples couldn't steal the body. Well, what could they have said? They could have said, Jesus rose spiritually. Just his spirit, and his spirit visited us. Now, that would have gone over real well in that day because of the Gnostics. Gnostics, that's a Greek word simply for knowledge. They had supposedly a special knowledge, and for them, the spirit was the only thing that mattered. Physical matter was evil. Was wrong. We long to leave our bodies, was their mentality. They could have said he rose again spiritually. But that wasn't their experience. They're just reporting what they'd seen. So Jesus says, touch me. Look at my hands and my feet. It's really me. He's making a point. He's not shimmering up in the corner, the text says, and speaking. It's not just a voice. It's not like Moses in front of the burning bush where the bush is burning, it's not consumed, and that's pretty good, but there's just a voice. Here you have the physical presence of the risen Jesus. They still couldn't believe it. In verses 40 and 41, It says he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still didn't believe, because of joy and amazement. This is too good to be true. They're caught up in the joy and the amazement of this reality. It's as if Jesus appeared right here, we'd have the very same response. No one would react by saying, it's just Jesus, it's okay. Keep going, Bill. No, I think it would stop everything. And that's what they experienced. And then one of my favorite all-time lines in the Scripture, in the midst of their joy and amazement, and they can't believe this is true, Jesus asks a question nobody would have ever come up with. I don't care how creative the writer is, they would have never come up with this. Jesus asked them a question. Do you have anything here to eat? I just think that's hysterical. That is so anti the moment. He could have been like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. It is me, you know, done one of those things. No. Says, anybody got anything to eat? Resurrection is really makes you hungry. Not easy. You try it. So he asked them, do they have anything there to eat? That is a tremendous statement. Here is a total interactive experience. This calms their feelings, makes them realize that he's really there. He's really been raised from the dead. Ghosts don't eat. Spirits don't eat. Jesus said, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. It says he took it and ate it in their presence. This is in the Scriptures. This is in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he led and guided the authors. This line is in there. He took it and ate it in their presence. Maybe not the most significant line in the entire Bible, but very significant in and of itself. He ate it right in front of them. This emphasizes the fact that he is alive like we understand aliveness. If someone asks you for something to eat and you give it to them, you expect them to eat it. In fact, you don't even think about it. If we have someone over for dinner and we serve them a dinner, we don't think about it. We don't never wonder, oh, gee, you think they'll eat this? I wonder if they'll eat this. Do you think they'll use the fork? We don't even think about that. We know they will. And so Jesus does something that is so common to everyone that's ever lived, to emphasize the fact that he is alive. What a unique confirmation. This is not a Cecil B. DeMille scene. There's no flashing lights. There's only one reality, and it's Jesus saying, it's me, hug me, and let's eat. I love that. This isn't the only time Jesus ate with them. You check out on your own time, John 21, verse 15, where Jesus barbecues fish for them. This all lets us know what Jesus' favorite meal is. He likes fish. From this moment, they were all staring at him as he eats. They may flash back to the scene at the cross, especially John, because he was the only one there, and what was happening. And yet here he is. He's eating fish in their presence. And then there's that clear announcement in verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture. Everything they had experienced, everything that he had previously told them, all had been prophesied concerning him in the Old Testament. And it's being fulfilled before their very eyes. In light of all this, we ought to become people of Luke 24, verse 25, or not to become these people, where Jesus says they were slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We need to be the opposite. This is the place to begin. Jesus is truly alive. All that he said is true. John 1, verse 12. To all who receive him, he has given them the right to become children of God. That's true. Verified by the resurrection and the living Jesus Christ. Or Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Verified by the resurrection and the living Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of this on a daily basis. Because the world bombards us with things that would tell us the opposite is true. Would try to convince us that the opposite is a reality. And we can be forgetful people. I love C.S. Lewis's line in Mere Christianity where he talks about the fact that most people are never argued out of their faith. They just slowly drift away. I was talking to one of my fellow workers yesterday at Costco, and they were telling me just a snippet of their story, their journey in life. And this woman said that she had been really faithful in the past, and then she made the comment, she lost her faith. And I asked her, I said, how do you do that? You turn around and go, where did I put that? I mean, how do you lose your faith? And she said to me, she says, well, we really don't have time to get into that conversation. And she was absolutely 100% correct. We were working. And so we couldn't just say, okay, all you people who want to leave, just stop for a moment. And we couldn't do that. But I was impacted by her statement. I lost my faith. And she says, she wants to talk about that some more. I'm looking forward to that. She asked me, she said, are you really a reverend? I said, yeah, I got revved a long time ago. And so she wants to talk to me. I'm excited about that. In the last, I guess, 10 years, I'm not real good at this, but the History Channel has become extremely popular. And it's really fun to learn about history as we watch the History Channel. One of the things I love is church history. Most people hear that and the yawn begins to happen. But I am totally impacted by my brothers and sisters who have gone before me. Unbelievable people. Just amazing people. On September 18th, 2001, I was at the first Mariners game after 9/11. Major League Baseball had canceled all their games for a week after the attack. Most of you would probably remember that. The game was about to begin when over the loudspeaker, the game announcer said, please rise as we remember the 9/11 attack with the singing of Amazing Grace. Whew, that impacted me. 45,000 people start singing Amazing Grace like they'd been rehearsing it all their life. This was not 45,000 people who were believers. I have no idea what percentage of the crowd were believers, but given 45,000 people and the surveys that are done, maybe 10,000 were believers. Maybe. And they sang it as if they had been rehearsing for weeks. It's America's hymn. The author of these words is a man named John Newton, who lived from 1725 to 1807. An amazing man. There's a giant tombstone that stands in a small cemetery in a churchyard in Olney, England. And the following inscription is on that stone. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Gosh, that's good. I love that. You see, John had a Christian mom. Unfortunately, he was only 7 when she died. What followed the next few years was some formal schooling at a boarding school. And then it was off to sea with his father at age 11. From that time on, he began to live a wayward and rebellious life on the open sea. But what else would you expect? in that day and age. Eventually, he became the captain of his own ship, and he began to be involved in the slave trade, capturing, selling, and transporting slaves to the plantations in the West Indies and America. This was a cruel and vicious way of life. I will not ruin your day by giving you the details of what I know about life on the sea transporting slaves. On March 10th, 1748, while returning to England from Africa, Newton found himself dealing with extremely stormy weather, extremely threatening. And during this voyage, he picked up a book entitled The Imitation of Christ by Thomas à Kempis, who was a Dutch monk who lived from 1380 to 1471. Newton lived from 1725 to 1807. This book is still in print today. This isn't John Newton's copy, this is mine. And the experience marked the beginning of Newton's journey into faith. I just want to read a little quote from Thomas à Kempis, just brief. He's talking about the wonderful effect of divine love. Kempis writes, "As yet I am but weak in love, unsure in virtue. That is why I need your support," speaking to Jesus, "your comfort. So come to me often, and teach me what is in your holy laws. Set me free from evil passion, heal my heart of all its ill-regulated affections, so that whole and pure in my inmost being, I may become ready to love, strong to endure suffering, steadfast to persevere." So this is the book that Newton picks up. He picks this book up, and God used this book to bring him into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He comes to faith. He continues in the slave trade, though, but he justifies his work by improving the conditions on the ship. He starts to treat the slaves better. He begins to hold worship services for his hardened crew of 30 each Sunday. Can you imagine that call to worship? These were not wonderful young men. These were hardened people. Hardened, immoral people. In a brief time, he was convinced of the inhuman aspects of the work as a slave trader. So he stopped. He became a strong and effective crusader against slavery. He had had firsthand experience with what had happened. In a very short time, he felt the call of God to enter the ministry. He went to seminary. Can you imagine when the seminarians are sitting around and some of them have to share their testimony, he shares his? Gosh, who wants to follow him? What a great testimony. At the age of 39, he's ordained as a pastor. He went on to serve two churches, one for 15 years, the other for 29. And in that time, he discipled William Wilberforce. Wilberforce had gone to live with an aunt and uncle who were very much involved as Christians in the ending of slavery. And John Newton would come over for dinner often. And here's little William Wilberforce, about 12, 13 years of age, sitting at the table, and Newton took an interest in him and started discipling him, sharing with him what it meant to follow Jesus Christ. If you know anything of William Wilberforce, Wilberforce went on to serve Parliament and lobbied against slavery, was the one leader against it for 30 years. Shortly before Newton's death, he proclaimed with a loud voice during a message that he was giving, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Slavery was abolished in England the year he died in 1807. John Newton. If you're not familiar, here are the lyrics he wrote. Knowing what you know, these really come from his heart. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I heard 45,000 people sing that. What a great message to them. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. There's no more hopeful song than that. How is he able to write that if Jesus is dead? Makes no sense in the world. Jesus says, touch me and see that it is I myself. Got anything to eat? He is alive, and so should we be. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the testimony throughout history that you have given to us of men and women like John Newton, whose lives were totally transformed, totally changed, because they came to know you as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for anybody that's here this morning that may be a faithful churchgoer, but they don't know you. Or someone for the first time who's wandered in and thought, let's see what this is all about. Lord, I pray for those people that they might have this day be that day where they come to know you, as John Newton did. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the testimony of the empty tomb. And even greater than that, the fact that you are alive and look forward to that supper with all of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.